You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
Please be seated and feel free to open your Bibles to Isaiah 58. We're going to be in Isaiah 58. If you just grab your Bible and crack it in half, go a little bit to the right, you'll find a book named Isaiah. Look for the big numbers, 58. We're going to be in that whole chapter this whole time. Thanks so much for inviting me here. It is a blessing to be here with you today. It was about a year ago that we had the opportunity to do a joint service together in Brampton, and so thankful for your church and coming and blessing our church with your presence and singing God's praises together. Some of you made that trip up, and so it's just really good to see some familiar faces here this morning. I haven't been here actually in a couple of years. Just before you planted, I think I walked around with Jason, I think, looking at Harvest Kids and how to set it up. And it is such a delight just to see what God is doing in your midst and how he's working in people's hearts, saving people, transforming people. So it's a delight to be here this morning. Well, as your Bibles are open to Isaiah 58, I was thinking this morning of the snow and how it reminded me of Christmas. I love Christmas. I know we're supposed to be thinking of spring. I know. But the snow is here this morning. And as I thought of the snow, I got thinking of Christmas. And there's a lot of things I love about Christmas. And I love the whole idea of, you know, the look on kids' faces when there's presents under the tree and they get so giddy and they're so excited hour by hour with increasing anticipation. I love Christmas lights. I love how houses look at night with the Christmas lights. I don't like putting them up, but I love, once they're up, how it all looks. I love the songs and the hymns and the carols that, you know, you're only allowed to sing at that time. And finally, you get to sing them and you sing them and you sing them. I love that stuff. But one other thing I love about Christmas is the Christmas food. I mean, it is fantastic. I love Christmas food. I know when Christmas has arrived in our house, when I come home and I open the door and I hear Boney M. and Nat King Cole just blaring, and there's this warm waft, this wave of aroma that just hits me of freshly baked Christmas cookies. And I know, yes, Christmas has come to our house, and the kids come running, and they're just, it's so exciting. I love Christmas food, and the whole month of December just seems to be this assorted aromas of various Christmas smells of food, and then you actually sit down at the Christmas get-togethers with family or friends, and you actually start eating this stuff. I mean, plates of turkey and mashed potato and corn and gravy and stuffing and cranberries and the sweet potato casserole that my brother and sister-in-law make sometime that really should be a dessert. I don't know how it gets in on the main course. It is so good. And I found this past December that I was really delighting in food. And 1 Timothy 4:4 actually says that we're to receive good things from the Lord. We're to receive by faith these good things that God has created, marriage and laughter and food, with thanksgiving. But I found this past December that I actually started to actually delight more in the food rather than in God. I found that I was being less and less thankful for what God had given and more indulgent in just satisfying my immediate desire and craving for food. You know that desire that just kind of comes over you at times when you know you're full. Your stomach is telling you, it's tapping out, but you're just like, oh, I haven't seen that cookie before. Oh, I haven't tried this before. And that was really good on the second plate. I'm going to go for a third of that. And just so that flavor just passes over your tongue that one more time, or that new flavor you've never had before, maybe that's that new thrill, and you don't want to deprive yourself of that, and so you go for that, and your tongue is screaming, I want more and more, and your stomach's like, no more, no more, and you keep giving over to the desires of the flesh and self-indulgence. And I found that was the case in my life in this past December, and just realizing I was no longer delighting in God and receiving with thankfulness what he had provided, but I was just going from selfish craving to selfish craving and indulging. And the Lord after the Christmas season brought me to this passage here in Isaiah 58. And in Isaiah 58, we learn of another gift that God has given us. Food is a gift from God. It's a beautiful gift. But he's given many gifts, and one very special gift is a gift that we often don't talk about, I find, in the church, whether we just shelve it or don't understand it or it's misunderstood, but it's just often neglected, I find. And that gift is the gift of fasting, of prayer and fasting. And I realized that this was a massive thing that I had to be reminded of, this gift of fasting. And before we jump into Isaiah 58 and look at how to fast, we should just get an idea of what do we mean by fasting? What is fasting? There's a lot of ideas out there about what fasting might be. You could have this idea that fasting is simply this Christian version of dieting, you know, some Christian weight loss program. I just want to shed some pounds and do it in a Christian way, so I'm going to call it fasting. That's not what biblical fasting is at all. Or some people might think that this idea of fasting, it's not for normal Christians. It's for the super elite Christians. You know, when you've reached that level of holiness, and now you're able to fast, right? That is not what fasting is at all. And fasting is just for everyday believers. Everyone is to fast. Well, some of us might think that fasting is kind of like Lent, and it's just what we do in Protestantism. We fast, you know, and that's not what it is at all. Lent, really, all what that Lent is, or what it's become, is this ritual in which you, for a season, set aside something, maybe probably food for a season, and try to do a good deed that outweighs all of your bad deeds so you can impress God and he won't remember all the garbage you did this past year. That's not what biblical fasting is. It's not this legalistic exchange in which you're trying to impress God and outweigh your good stuff, outweighs your bad stuff. That's not what biblical fasting is. And it's not some archaic, medieval self-torture ritual that they used to do way in the past, but we now have advanced. We now, in our modern day and age, we know how to draw close to God in other more civilized manners and practices. And so we don't need fasting anymore. That's just something that they used to do in the medieval times. That is also a wrong view of fasting. So what is biblical fasting? What does the Bible talk about when it says fasting? What is fasting? Well, biblically speaking, this is a fast. A fast is a willing act of faith by which we deny ourselves to prayerfully pursue God more fully and love others more truly. A fast is a willing act of faith by which we deny ourselves to prayerfully pursue God more fully and love others more truly. It's a willing act. It's not forced. It is by faith. It's voluntary. And it's by faith, not legalistic. It's not like I'm trying to do something, some legalistic exchange where I'm trying to impress God. No, it's by faith. I already believe that God loves me, and I want to express my love back to him. And it incorporates self-denial, because I want to put off and remove things that are really distracting me, that are tying me down. I want to set that stuff aside because I want to pursue God more fully so I can love others more truly. This is what fasting is. And we can fast from a lot of different things, typically food, but anything really is up for grabs. But now that we know what fasting is, we want to know, well, who came up with this idea? I mean, if this is an idea that man just came up with, well, we don't want to put too much weight in it. We don't want to put too much stock if it's just a man-made tradition that's been handed down to us. But if it's God's idea, well, then we really need to pay attention. And that's what we find when we look at God's word. This is actually God's idea. Fasting is actually his idea. It's actually his gift to us as his people, to the church, that we can draw near to him. Jesus himself fasted. Jesus himself, the Lord of our faith, fasted and prayed. And in fact, he taught and called to his disciples to also join him in fasting in Matthew 6:16-17, twice Jesus says to his disciples, when you fast, when you fast. He understood clearly, he expected clearly that they would also fast, because he fasted. And then he says later on in Matthew 9:15, he said that my disciples will fast. My disciples will fast. When I return to the Father, which is where Jesus is now, as Easter comes, we're going to be celebrating his death and burial and resurrection. But after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he is right now, and he is returning soon. And during that time where we live right now in this waiting period, we long to see his face and we fast for his coming. Jesus says they will fast. If you have been engaged or know someone who's engaged, they long to be married. They long for their wedding day. And this is what Jesus is saying. My fiance, my church will be fasting and praying because they long to see me. And now is the time where they will fast and pray for my coming. We are called to fast and pray. This is God's idea. If this is God's idea, then we want to know how to do this. If this is something that Jesus has done and Jesus expects those who follow him to do, then we want to know, well, how do we pray? And that brings us back to Isaiah 58. Because Isaiah 58 walks us through two kinds of fasting. It actually walks us through this wrong, false, fake way of fasting and this true, real kind of fasting. Because there's this kind of fasting over here that it's fake. It actually feeds the flesh and it leads to more and more sin. But there's a way to fast that is true. It's real fasting that it actually fosters our faith and it leads to more and more godliness. And so we want to look at Isaiah 58 so we can distinguish and differentiate between these two kinds of fasting. And in verse 1 here, Isaiah, who lived about 700 years before Christ, the Spirit of God speaking through him to the nation of Israel, wants to help the nation of Israel at that time to steer away from the fake fasting that they were doing and usher them into a real kind of fasting. Right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, this is what Isaiah says. He says, "Cry aloud and do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." What are their sins? What are their transgressions? What are they doing here that he's supposed to lift up his voice against? It's fake fasting. It's fake fasting. And God's going to lay out four ways that we can clearly see this kind of fake fasting. Four ways that we can actually identify when this fake fasting is going on in our lives. And the first way is this. It starts right in verse 2. Fake fasting is always showy. It's always showy. It says, look at me. Look at me. Look at me fast. It's always showy. Verse 2 says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as if they were a nation that did righteousness and as if they did not forsake the judgment of their God." The key phrase there, as you can probably pull out, is as if. They were doing all the right things. They were saying all the right words as if they meant it, as if they were genuine, as if they were authentically pursuing God, but it was just all external. It was all for a show. It was all positioning and posturing. And it was pretty intense positioning and posturing too. I mean, if you jump down to verse 5, it says, "Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself," literally to afflict himself? "Is it to bow down his head like a reed? Is it to spread sackcloth and ashes under him?" This is the picture of, you would get this burlap, this itchy, scratchy burlap, and you would often undress so you would feel the scratchy burlap on your skin, and then you take soot from a fireplace and ashes and spread it all out and often put it on your head. And you would obviously, this is far from comfortable. This is uncomfortable work. And it was an expression. This isn't inherently sinful, actually. There's nothing necessarily wrong with all of these outward expressions of desperation. In fact, God, when you look in the Old Testament, had actually prescribed and even commended this at times in Israel's history. Because they were meant, and get this, this outward expression was meant to be an expression of the heart. that the heart was so broken over sin and so desiring to come to God, desperately seeking him, that he would forgive, that he would turn things around, and they would do these outward expressions because inwardly their heart was broken and desperate. But what happened here was that the inside had been disconnected from the outside, and this was now just all show, so that other people could notice what they were doing, so that other people could praise them. Wow, that person's super spiritual. I mean, did you see how genuine that is? I mean, they must seriously love God because they're suffering so much, and they're doing it for show. But more than that, they were also using it for manipulation. You see, they had taken this gift from God, this good thing called fasting, and now they're using it as a tool of manipulation to leverage God so that they get what they want from him. You see, they started using fasting kind of like a list of boxes that if you just check this, okay, got the burlap, got the sackcloth, got the ashes, got this, that, then, well, now God, I've checked all the boxes, I've jumped through all the hoops, God must be obligated now to bless me. And they were using this to try to twist God's arm. You know, they're really treating God like a vending machine. You know, like when you come to a vending machine and you start putting in the coins and expecting the candy to drop. You've put in the right amount of money, you expect candy now. And they were approaching God like a vending machine. I put in all the coins of fasting, got all the sackcloth, got all the ashes, did everything. Where's my candy? I've bought my blessing. Why isn't God coming through? And you look at most world religions in our day, and they treat their deities like vending machines. You know, if I just do this and do that, if I just spin these prayer wheels, if I just do these five pillars, if I just do this, do, then God is obligated to bless me. And he drops the candy. But that is not the truth. God is not a vending machine. God, the one true and living God, is sovereign and free. He's over all creation. We cannot twist his arm. He is a loving and lavishly gracious God who loves to give, but it's not because we've twisted his arm. He loves to give freely out of his own free grace. It's not an issue of whether God is a giving God. We need to understand that he's not a vending machine. The gift of fasting has been given to us not as a manipulation tool, but as a way to draw near to him. And they had forgotten this. It had all become ritual. It just became showy for them. And they realized that. They were getting a little frustrated with that. And so in verse 3, they get a little demanding. They get demanding and they start crying out, "You owe me!" Verse 3 says, "Why? Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" It's like when you go to that vending machine and you've put in the coins that you thought that's all required, and you wait. And you know there's no candy coming. So what do? Start shaking it a bit. Start hitting the side. Start pounding the glass, sometimes kicking it. We were just at my kids have gymnastics, and there's this vending machine, and I've seen signs that say, like, put money in at your own risk because things aren't working right on the inside. And week after week, I always see some teenager, some kid losing it on this vending machine because their little piece of candy is, you know, that spiral thing. It's only turned like three quarters, and the candy's just dangling there, and they're losing it on the vending machine, and they're screaming at it, they're shaking it, they're kicking it. And Israel now is approaching God like this, and they're crying out, "Why have you done me wrong? I've bought the blessing. I've done all the things that you've required. I've checked all the boxes. You owe me." And they're demanding God answer their prayer and fasting. You know, it's so easy for us to do this today. So easy for us to slide into taking good gifts that God gives as a blessing and distorting and twisting them into tools of manipulation for self-advancement. Now, we can take good things like the church and gathering together as a body of Christ, we can take the good things of God, and sometimes we can say, well, if I just come every Sunday, if I just have that perfect attendance record, well, then God will bless me. He will give me that house that I've always wanted, or those renos that I was wishing for, or that car I saw on Kijiji. Sometimes we can take God's gifts that he's given us and our ability to serve in the church, and we can take those gifts and distort it and say, well, if I just start serving more in the church or more often, or I start serving in more ministries of the church and just get real busy, well, then I'll impress God, and then God will bless my work and I'll get that promotion and that raise. Sometimes we can take these good things that God gives us, like the blessing of giving money so that others can be blessed. And we can take that and say, well, if I just give more money, or if I just give more money more often to more people, well, then God certainly will be impressed and God will bless my marriage, or he'll at least give me a spouse, or at least save my unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend that I'm currently dating. See, we can take good gifts that God gives us and we can distort them and try to use them as tools of manipulation for self-advancement. And that is not what they are purposed for. That is not why God has given them. We can take the gift of fasting and twist it. Fasting, though, is a gift that God gives to us. It's not an invoice that we give back to God. God blesses his people freely as a gracious gift, not because we've twisted his arm in a hunger strike. Fake fasting is always showy like this. It's always trying to get people's attention, always trying to manipulate God. But not only is it showy, not only is it demanding, but it's also selfish. It's also very selfish. It wants to say, it's all about me. It's all about me and my desires. I'm only thinking of myself. I'm taking this thing called fasting to get what I want. Verse 3 ends by saying, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. And you seek your own pleasure at the expense of others. So that it finishes by saying, and you oppress all your workers. Not only is it selfish, it's also oppressive. It's also saying, obey me. Not just, it's all about me. It's all about me to the expense of you. So you better start obeying me so I get what I want. You can see this kind of situation, can't you? Where you are trying to do this religious thing over here. You're doing this fasting. You want something so bad, whatever that is, that you're going to God. You're trying to work out this deal. You're trying to jump through all the hoops, but it takes some time. And so you go over to your family and it's like, I can't give as much time to you in my marriage, my spouse. I'm really busy over here doing this religious thing, so I got to put time aside and just got to shelve my marriage for a little bit because I got to do this fasting deal here with God. Or I got to set aside my family and not spending time with my kids because I'm trying to work out this deal with God. Or I can't go to work, or I can't serve in the church, or whatever it is. I'm setting all this stuff aside because I need to really focus on this religious thing over here because there's something I really, really want and I need to get God to give it to me. So I got to jump through all the hoops, take some time. So I'm just going to set everything aside. And the people over here are like, that's really hypocritical. I mean, that's totally inconsistent. Like, why are you trying to work that thing out with God and you're totally neglecting us? And so they're giving some feedback. They're saying that what you're doing is unjust. What you're doing is wrong. And the person over here, this is when selfishness takes a whole nother level. The selfishness just climbs. And that person wants something so bad. It may be a good thing. It may be an evil, sinful thing. But whatever it is, it's become an ultimate thing. And they will sacrifice anything to get it. And they're using God as a vending machine to try to get whatever this is at the cost of whatever relationship. Whether it's your marriage, whether it's your kids, whether it's your work, whether it's your church, I'm sacrificing all of that just to get this. And if you dare to get in my way in getting this, if you dare to interfere, well, I'm going to put you in your place. And that's exactly what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Isn't it horrible how easily selfishness can take over, how easily we can take a gift from God and distort it and be totally carried away in the pursuit of a selfish idol in our life at the cost of the people that we love most, our family, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Isaiah is calling Israel to wake up. Do you see what you're doing? Do you see this unbridled selfishness in your life? James 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel." You know, I remember earlier in our marriage, we've been married 15 years this year, and early on, I wanted to really impress God. I wanted to really show him and others that I was really serious about my relationship with God, and so I wanted to fast. And so I tried fasting several times, and I remember there were several times where, you know, I would come home and I'd open the door, and I haven't been praying all day. I've just been starving myself and getting angrier and grumpier. And I come home, and of course you smell this incredible meal, and you're like, "Oh great, I can't have any of that." And so I come into the house, and I think, "Okay, well we're a family, so I need to have supper with the family." And so I sit down at the table, and I'm grumpy, and Lisa notices that I'm not putting anything on my plate. Well, of course, she asks, "You're not eating anything. Are you fasting today?" Well, now I'm upset. Now the cat's out of the bag. Everyone knows that I'm fasting. I'm supposed to be doing this fasting thing in secret. And now everyone knows, and God's probably not going to answer my prayer. And so now I'm upset with her. And now the kids are wondering, "Why is Dad so angry? Why is he snapping?" And I'm not snapping. "Why do you eat your food? I wish I could eat your food." And I'm just getting all upset. And I didn't tell Lisa that I'd been fasting. And so Lisa had made one of my favorite meals, and it smells so good. And she's disappointed that I'm not actually able to enjoy it. So now I'm upset that I've disappointed her, and the kids are wondering, "Well, is this what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled Christian?" And I'm upset now that I'm not modeling Christ to them, and I'm just upset. And I've taken this thing, this gift that God had given called fasting, and I had distorted it and used it, and it really became, rather than a blessing to those around me, it became a curse. Right? I had wanted something so bad. I wanted to prove to God and to others that I was, you know, such a good Christian, such a person that was devoted to the Lord, that I wanted this so bad that I was actually willing to sacrifice the relationships that I had with those closest to me, those that I loved the most. And it's so easy to distort good things for self-advancement, and if left unbridled, leads to horrifically selfish consequences. Matthew 15, 8 and 9 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they fast, in vain do they worship, in vain do they go about the external gifts that I've done, some sort of external expression of these gifts that I've given them. In vain do they do these things. Their heart is far from me." If we could sum up all of this fake fasting that we've been talking about in one word, if we could sum up all this fake fasting in one word, it would be this: hypocritical. Amen. Hypocritical. I mean, it is so blatantly hypocritical to say, "Oh, I'm obeying God, I'm fasting," while I'm sinning against others. It's so hypocritical to say, "I love God," while you're cruel and oppressive and hating others. It's absolutely hypocritical. And yet it so easily blinds us. It so easily blinds us. And verse 4 of Isaiah 58 makes this so clear. It says, "Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." This demanding, selfish, oppressive, hypocritical, fake fasting, that does not open the ear of God. He does not listen to that kind of fasting. In fact, he disciplines that kind of fasting. for the good of his children so they would stop doing that and enter into the right expression of fasting, that they may draw near to him. What is this kind of real fasting? What is the kind of prayer and fasting that opens the ear of God, that makes God lean in and take notice, the kind of fasting that God wants his children to do, wants them to participate in always? What kind of prayer and fasting is that? Thankfully, praise be to God, he answers that in verse 6. He doesn't leave us hanging or in the dark to make up stuff. He just says it nice and clear. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? God is wanting us to fast, but do you see what he's doing here? He's not just calling us to fast from good things. He's not just calling us to fast from good things just for a temporary period of time. He's calling us to fast in this kind of way. He says, you want to fast for real? Fast from this. Fast from your sin. First start fasting from your sin. And not just for a couple of weeks. Not just for a couple of months. But fast forever from your sin. This is a fast that you do not stop. This is a fast that, as the children of God, as those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, we are called to fast from our sin perpetually. It's a lifestyle of fasting continually. As God makes aware of sin in my life, I am fasting, I'm cutting that off. I want to be freed from and unshackled from that kind of sin that's been weighing me down, that in fact I have been pursuing. I want to fast from that so I can pursue God more fully. You want to know how to fast for real? Fast from your sin. God gets right to the heart. He goes right to the core. Let's fast from our sin. And when we do, we will begin to see three things that flow from real fasting, that the Spirit of God, not in our own strength, but the Spirit of God works in us and begins to flow out of us, so that there's three ways you can actually see when real fasting is happening. When real fasting is happening, you can identify it because things like this start happening. Real fasting frees others. Real fasting frees others. Verse 6, do you notice how it says, real fasting looses the bonds of the wickedness. It undoes the straps of the yoke. It lets the oppressed go free, and it breaks every yoke. These yokes, you know what a yoke is? It's this piece of wood that would go on the shoulder to carry a heavy burden of some sort. Sometimes it would just be resting. Sometimes it would actually be strapped to the person's shoulders or chained in. And we place these yokes, these unjust, oppressive yokes on people. And that can be real yokes. These can be actual things that we actually put on top of people. Sometimes in our modern day, we can see this in the context here in Isaiah 58. He's talking particularly of social economic stuff. And then we see that even in our own day. Sometimes we can place these yokes perhaps as an employer. We can put these yokes are, we just kind of buy in. Sometimes we don't even realize it, but we're just kind of buying in certain things from our culture, buying in certain yokes that our culture always puts on. We're like, oh, I guess that's what we do. And as an employer, you can buy into this cutthroat capitalism that actually neglects and deprives people from dignity and benefits and what they're actually owed as a worker. Or you can go to the other side as an employee, and you can buy into this kind of indulgent socialism where you actually neglect responsibility and things like hard work and dignity in your job. It works both ways. You can put yokes that are oppressive from an employee on an employer or an employer on an employee. But it's not just yokes that he's talking about that are things that they're physical, that you actually put on people. They can even be more subtle and dangerous than that. They can be things that we actually think about, words that we kind of say under our breath. And they can be these mental yokes that our perception of certain people, we mentally are tying them up. into these yokes. It could be something like we see sometimes with elderly and youth. And sometimes the youth look at the elderly and are like, they're washed up. I mean, what can they do for me? I mean, they're old. I mean, I'm of a new generation. We're more advanced now. We use iPads. What can they teach me? And sometimes elderly can have the same prejudice against youth. They're like, these youth, they don't know how to work. All they're about is me, entertaining me. And they have no ability to work hard and stay focused. And what can I teach them? And there's sometimes this back and forth because they both are putting yokes on each other. And God says we need to take these yokes and not just set them aside over here, but actually break them. The word literally means to smash them. But I don't know if you experience this here in Toronto. I probably do. We live in the same earth, the same fallen world. But in Brampton, there's a yoke that is very much prevalent in our city. And that is this mental yoke that people put on different ethnicities. We call it racism. I remember when we first moved to Brampton, Lisa and I were super excited. Super excited. We were initially going to do missions in India, and God ended up bringing us to Brampton, and we were so excited, and we were meeting our neighbors and introducing ourselves and telling them, I love Brampton. How long have you been living here? And they would say, oh, you know, quite a while, but it's not what it used to be. I'm like, oh, well, what do you mean? Well, things have changed, if you know what I mean. And I didn't. Until I started talking to more and more people, and they would say, oh yeah, welcome to Browntown. Welcome to Bramladesh. And they would say these things, and I was all these pejorative terms for Brampton, and I began to realize that there was a lot of racism within our city. In fact, I would meet people from other parts of the GTA that used to live in Brampton. Well, until things changed. They wanted to get out. It wasn't the same anymore. A real estate agent, when we were first moving to Brampton, she was taking us around. She was trying to find us a neighborhood that suited us. It would be suitable for us. What we came to realize was what she meant was she was trying to find us a good white neighborhood that we'd fit in. I was like, there's no good white neighborhoods on the earth. Every white person's fallen. They need to be saved. We went to her and just clarified with her. We want to be in a neighborhood where there's all sorts of different ethnicities. We want all people from different religions. We want to be neighbors with Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs. We want people from South America, from Arabia, from Central Asia, Southeast Asia, everywhere. We want people all around us. We want to be able to meet them and enjoy their food and have them in our house and get to know them and tell them about Jesus. We want to fast from racism. That is something God is calling us to as a church. And I think we're uniquely positioned here in Toronto. I really believe this. I believe that we have dropped the ball in a lot of ways in evangelism and in missions. And so God's like, let me help you out. Let me just start bringing. I'm actually going to change the foreign policy of your country so that tens of thousands of people who have never heard the name of Jesus start coming to your country and living in your city and walking the streets and sidewalks across the road from your house. And I want to help you so that you can fast permanently from sin and the old ways of thinking that this world holds on to, and now you can begin seeing through new eyes and inviting the nations of the world around your table. Just pray that God would fill your house and your table with those from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they would grow in their faith, and you'd be able to mutually encourage each other and learn from each other in the gospel. The world will have no explanation for that. That means it must be of the Lord. This is something that I believe God is calling us to, and we have a unique position in the Toronto area to do this very thing and display how real fasting frees other people. Not only does it free other people, oh, it gives. It gives and it gives and it gives. Verse 7, it says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Isn't that what real fasting is about? It's to bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. we're not called to hoard, we're called to give. We're not called to pour into ourselves, but to pour out and be a blessing to others. And did you see this? God just keeps raising the bar. He says here, you know, when your fridge is full and your pantry is overflowing, well, just take some all the excess non-perishables and give it to a food bank. He doesn't say when your closet's so full you can't even put one more article of clothing in there, your drawers are so full you can't even close it anymore, it's a good time to do a purge, and whatever is old and worn out or small, give it to Sally Ann. God's not saying that. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that. But God is raising the bar. He's saying not to give out of your abundance, but out of your lack. Not to give out of your convenience, but at your cost. When you don't actually have a lot of clothes in your closet, that's when you give. When the pantry is empty and you've just got a few things in the fridge, that's when you feed the hungry. Because when I hunger and I choose to feed the hungry, when I am not clothed well and yet I want to clothe those who are even worse off than me, I begin to give like God gives. I begin to give sacrificially. This, I begin to express really the heart of God. I won't ever forget this. When Lisa and I, we had an opportunity to recently fast together, and we chose to fast, and we were going to fast together for a while, and yet we have kids. We have five beautiful kids, and they weren't fasting with us, so they still needed to eat, and meals still needed to be made. And so I watched my wife, day after day, week after week, make meal after meal, setting the table, and as her stomach growled and groaned in hunger, she was feeding her hungry kids. I saw that. I'll never forget that. And we were doubting at times, like, is this really what God's calling us to do? I mean, is this the right season? I mean, our kids are so young, and maybe this isn't the right time. And God brought us to Isaiah 58, and he said, is it not to share your bread with the hungry? While you hunger, isn't it to share your bread with those who hunger? That in your hunger, you feed the hungry. You feed those, though you long to be fed yourself. That's real fasting. It gives. It gives. It's sacrificial giving. And it forces you, when you give like this, it forces you to live by faith. Because you're trusting, God, this is it. This is my last mite. This is all I've got. And I'm giving it away. I'm trusting that God is my shepherd and he will provide all of my need. He will provide. 2 Corinthians 9 says that he gives seed to the sower, not to the person who builds barn and hoards it. No, he gives more seed to the sower. As they're sowing broadly and giving seed away, God is pouring seed into their pouch that they can continue to sow. God takes notice of those who don't hoard but continue to pour out. They're a channel. He wants to find channels of blessing that as someone is reflecting his own heart, his generous, gracious heart, he wants to pour into that channel so they can be a channel of blessing to others. There's so many ways to do this. It's not just that we're giving out of our abundance, but out of even our lack. It's not merely that I give up my daily Starbucks, which would actually support 3 to 5 compassion children a month. But it's beyond that. It's when I actually don't have money even for Starbucks. I don't even have money to put filling up my pantry. That's when I say, I'm going to give up a meal a day. I'm not going to have lunch. I'm going to trust the Lord and use what I otherwise would spend on lunch to give to somebody who really needs it. It's not merely saying, I have shelter. Where he talks about the homeless. I have shelters. In fact, some of us have shelters. We call these cottages. Nothing wrong with cottages. But how do we use them? It's not merely that I'm beginning to pray and ask God, would you have me, give me, Lord, the opportunity to let someone use my cottage, maybe for a week. maybe for a month, maybe for a whole summer, this coming summer, just giving it away to a family or a single parent who couldn't even pay for such a vacation. I'm just going to give them that. It's not merely giving out of your abundance, though we ought to do that. It's when they don't have a home and I barely have any space in my home and I say, yes, come live with me. Maybe you're a student and you don't have a place. You're just coming from out of town or an international student. Or maybe you know someone who just got evicted because they just went through a divorce and they've been left with nothing and they can't pay rent. Come live with me. Stay with me. I'm going to help you get your feet under you again. Let's pray and ask the Lord to provide. We had a real blessing at one point where we saw this one lady, she was a prostitute in our neighborhood, come to Christ and put her faith in Christ, but she had nothing. We had the blessing of, we didn't have barely any space, but we were like, come, live with us, stay with us. She stayed with us for several weeks, and we were able to help her take those initial steps in getting her feet under her, and we were like, come, live with us, stay with us. She had meals with us and stayed with us and we're with our children. It was a beautiful thing. Open our homes. Open your heart. God is calling you not merely to give out of your abundance, but even out of your lack. Just when you think, surely God doesn't mean for me to keep giving. I surely have a reason now to stop. I mean, God, look what's going on. Obviously, I'm not. You don't expect me to keep giving at this point. No, that's exactly when God says, Now the gospel is really going to shine in your life when you keep giving, when you give like I give in such a sacrificial, costly way. Real fasting. We fast from indulging ourselves in giving sacrificially. And the thing is that we can never outgive God. We can never outgive God. This is the third thing that flows from real fasting is that it's blessed by God. It's blessed by God. God promises that when you fast in this kind of a way, he will bless us. Not because we've earned it, not because we've checked all the boxes off. It's because he loves to see those who reflect his own heart of generosity. He loves to see those who love to give sacrificially. And so he blesses, he promises to come alongside and bless and provide for those who are blessing and providing for others. Look at all these incredible promises in the rest of the chapter. He promises us to guide us and to strengthen us. Verse 8 and 10. Verse 8, it says, and then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. And then down in verse 10, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and he will satisfy your desire in the scorched places. This isn't some health and wealth gospel. This isn't some prosperity gospel. We are in the scorched places. But God promises in the scorched places to satisfy our desire and to make our bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. He promises to guide us continually, to strengthen us. We're actually called, he will actually make us a well-watered garden in the middle of a desert. Sometimes he doesn't take us out of the desert. We are actually called as sojourners. We're waiting to go home to be with Jesus when he returns. And often we feel like much of our time on earth is a wilderness walk. And yet there is an oasis in the wilderness. He refreshes us by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God that we might be refreshed. And so that we can refresh others, so that others who are dry and withering can come and see the gospel in our life, and we're able to refresh them with the promises of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. As he guides and strengthens us, we now can guide and strengthen others with the living water of the gospel. Not only does he promise to guide and strengthen us when we fast like this, he also promises to protect us and to be with us. Verse 8, it finishes off by saying, your righteousness, it shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. There's a beautiful picture here of God going before us and behind us, just like he went with Israel in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, both to lead them as a good shepherd as to where they are to go in their wilderness, that he would provide for them, and to be their rear guard, defending them from the nation of Egypt. He was the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud and leading and guiding them before and behind. But it's even better than that. He is not only before, not only behind, but he is with us. The great I am says, here I am. And when you look at the Bible and you look at that statement, here I am, that is often only used when a servant addresses his master. I remember when I read that, I was studying this and reading this, I literally went, that cannot be true. God did not just say that. How can the God of the universe, how can the omnipotent one, how the one who has all the power and all authority say this to me? Who am I? Just like Peter told Jesus, you can't wash my feet. You're Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. How can you wash my feet? And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. If I can't wash your feet, how will you go and wash others? You must first be washed so that you can wash others. And the Lord, Yahweh, says, here I am. I am here to serve you so that you may serve others. I am here to minister to you so that you may minister to others. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe says to you, I want to serve you so that you can serve others. This is what he promises to those who fast in this way, to protect us, to be with us. But it gets better. He goes on in verse 12 that he promises to revive us. He says, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. The Lord will repair your ruins, the ruins that have been caused by your sin and the sin that has been done against you. He can heal. He can restore. He can rebuild. And as he rebuilds you and that work of restoration that the gospel brings into your life, you are now able to pass that on to others who are broken and are needing rebuilding and repair. So that as you bring the gospel, that healing, rebuilding gospel in your life and share it with somebody else, they too, you become a restorer of the breach and their lives are beginning to be redeemed. God says he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And their lives begin to be rebuilt and the ruin of sin begins to be restored. And not only for them, but then their children and their grandchildren hear the same gospel and witness and see the change that happens maybe in their parents' lives. And you become a blessing to future generations, many generations. He revives us. But lastly, this is how the chapter ends. He feeds us. That when we fast in this way, when we really fast, he's actually calling us to feast, and he feeds us. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going about your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, well, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, the Sabbath here is talked about. The Sabbath was a day of rest that God gave his people in the Old Testament. They were to rest from their work, their daily work. Why? Not so that they can spend it on their own pleasures, not so they could do whatever they wanted to do, but so that they could rest from their work so they could feast with God. They could actually spend time with God in his presence and recount his goodness and recount the ways that he has saved them and continues to carry them and feed them and bless them. It was a feast day. He was giving, he commanded, set aside your work, come. come to me and feast in my presence. Feast with me. And Jesus comes now. In the New Testament, we know this. Jesus now comes and fulfills the Sabbath for us. See, we now in Jesus find that we can rest from all of our work in trying to achieve salvation and trying to work our own righteousness and trying to impress God. We can fast from that. We can rest from that totally. We find our rest now fully in Jesus, who has worked on our behalf, who has worked righteousness for us and has worked salvation for us, so that now putting our faith and trust in Jesus, now we can be forgiven and be at rest and be at peace with God. Jesus is our Sabbath and our rest. Colossians 2 says the very same thing. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. But don't miss the irony in this passage. He says, and he's calling us, when you really fast, you're actually being called to feast. You're actually, when you're fasting from all these things, maybe you're fasting permanently from sin that God is showing you. Maybe you're fasting from good things that perhaps maybe you've exalted too high, but you want to, for a season, set that aside so that you're unhindered and you can pursue God and feast. He's calling you to a feast. God is not a killjoy. He wants you to feed on him by faith and meditate and think a lot about who he is and all that he has done for you and all that he's promised to continue to do for you. He wants to revive and refresh you. He's calling you to feast by calling you to fast. It's a lot like when you have Christmas dinner. You know how that happens, right? You eat so much and you feel like, I just have to rest on this couch. You just get knocked out on a couch because you're so full. And that's what happens when you delight yourself in God, when you feast so much on his goodness and his character and think a lot about how he saved you and what he's promised for you in the new heavens and earth. And you're just so full. You're so, you're so at rest, and waves of peace flood your soul, and a joy inexpressible and full of glory, it says in 1 Peter, fills you, and you begin to exclaim his excellencies. This is what happens. In verse 14 says, you shall take delight in the Lord. He promises to feed us. There's only one problem. We've looked at all this fasting and what it means to truly fast. But the reality is that we've all failed in fasting like this. We've all, whether we've attempted to even fast, we always find that our fasting gets distorted into manipulation. And so at best, our fasting is fake fasting. Some of us might be hearing like, I could care less about fasting. Who even care? I just give myself over to anything that I desire. I just follow whatever craving and whim that my soul has. I just want to give myself over to the flesh. In all these ways, we have failed and we have not fasted as God has called us to fast. And so we need someone. We need someone to come and fast on our behalf. Someone to fast and pray for us. And he has come. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who comes and fasts perfectly for you and I, who perfectly fasts on our behalf. He's the one who has come and fasts from his glory in heaven to come as a baby born in a barn to rescue sinners. Jesus is the one, the bread of heaven, who fasts from eating while he was here on earth so he could feed others spiritually, giving of his own life that we might eat of him by faith and live. Jesus is the righteous one who fasted from his righteous robes, his robes of righteousness, so that he could hang on a cross naked and cursed, so that he could clothe sinners with his robes of righteousness. Jesus is the house of God, the temple of God, who prepared a home for sinners. He left his home so that he might prepare a home so that by faith we might live in him and be united to him and be with him forever. Jesus, he's the King of Kings who fasted from his royal position to become a slave, a servant who took on the yoke of our slavery and died on the cross so that we might be free. Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army who lays aside his power and his might and takes on our weakness that he might help and save the weak. Jesus is the healer. He's the one who can heal, and yet he takes on our illnesses and sicknesses, and he is bruised on our behalf so that he might revive those who are bruised and crushed in spirit. Jesus is the one who is our Sabbath, who fasted from his rest in heaven that he might come to earth and work and labor on our behalf and work for our salvation so that we might find rest and peace in him. We who are weary and heavy laden with sin. Jesus is the very delight of the Father, but he fasted from his Father's delight so that he could be forsaken for us. And so that through him being forsaken, we might know the delight of the Father again and be brought back to him. Loved ones, Jesus is the one who has perfectly fasted. He's the only one who has ever fasted and prayed perfectly as God calls him to. And he does it for you and me so that we can be forgiven and reconciled back to the Father. But not only that, but also he's given us his Spirit so that now we can follow in his footsteps and begin to fast and pray as he did, so that we can fast in such a way as we prayerfully pursue God more fully and love others more truly. God enables us to fast and pray because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you this. When are you going to fast? Not if, but when. Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected so you could fast. So let us fast. Let us fast with great anticipation. I am so excited that you guys have a prayer week, those Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday prayer meetings at your new office in anticipation and preparation for Easter weekend. I pray that you would fast during that time and ask the Lord, how do you want me to fast? I think there may even be a handout maybe at the connection desk or just as you go out, just on some practical tips and some links that lay out and explain how you can fast. Fast, you can fast for a meal a day. Maybe you're going to fast from a particular type of food, maybe meat. Maybe you're going to fast for one day, maybe all three, maybe for a week. Maybe God's call, whatever it is. Ask the Lord, God, how would you have me fast? You have left heaven to enable me to fast, so that you would help me feast in you. So God, how do you want me, your child, to fast? Ask the Lord today what it's going to look like in the coming weeks and in the coming years. This is a lifestyle of fasting, fasting forever from sin and continually fasting from good things so that our hearts aren't clinging to these things, but they're weaned from them and it's constantly pursuing God. Asking the Lord, how do you want me to fast and feast in you? Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you and ask God that you would continue to work a work that you have begun when you came. We're designed to know you and to be in your presence. But Lord, because of our sin, we have walked far away from you. We have indulged ourselves with the various delights of this world, good things that you have created, and yet we have exalted and made them idols and have sacrificed everything to pursue them to the hurt of those we love. But we thank you that you pursued us and laid all aside. You fasted, though you didn't need to. Only love compelled you, God. Jesus, you fasted from all the rest and the beauty and the glory that you enjoyed in heaven and became a man in humility, born in a barn, and lived as a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, and hung naked on a cross that you might clothe us, those who had no clothes, that you might feed us, those who had only been wallowing with swine and had nothing to eat. And you came and pursued us and brought us back to the Father that we might feast in him and fast from all the sin of this world. God, I pray that you would be moving in our hearts now and calling us to something greater, a better banquet, to feast in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.